It's nice to know those things. And incidentally, it's nice to know that you may not be the big splashy servant of God. You may just be that person who faithfully prays and gives to himself, and there will be people in glory that would say to you, thank you. Isn't that a comforting thought? See, we tend to focus all our attention on the really important people, the big names, the capable people. But down at the bottom of it, there are just thousands of us who are just average Joes or James or whatever you want to call them. But we're the people of God. And we contribute in our prayers and our giving and our lifestyle, testimony for Jesus. And that's a beautiful truth. You don't have to be big. You have to be faithful. And that's really what counts. But that's not the subject of my discussion this morning. For those who came in last night, you were fortunate to miss me both times yesterday. And today maybe you can leave early. And not too early. But I'm talking about the way in which we show our love for the Lord Jesus. My sinuses have been better here in Missouri than they've been in Pennsylvania for a long time, but they've found me again. So you'll forgive me for 1 minute while I try to exhaust them completely. They work all year round, they do. They're as steady as my heart is and more dependable, whatever the case happens to be. I've been talking about the loving the Lord, how it is that we show our love for Him. I'm reading this morning in 1 John chapter 4. I'll start reading at verse 7 and read the end of the chapter. But I said the important thing is that we don't just say we love you, Lord, but the love of the Lord is dramatized in some real way in our lives. And I suggested yesterday that doing what He says and bringing Him our worship or our acts of devotion, that there are two ways that we really say we love you, Lord. We not only say it, but we demonstrate it. And that kind of love for the Lord changes the direction of our lives. It's impossible to be a consistent worshiper of the Lord Jesus and an intolerant, grumpy, nasty liver with others. It just isn't possible. It isn't possible to enjoy the fellowship of the Lord and then not to enjoy the fellowship of His people. There are moments, you know, we're not totally consistent. But the joy of bringing our worship to the Lord is a life-changing experience. And the joy of doing what He says in John 13:17 is the joy of being blessed. Happy are you when you do the things I tell you to do. Well, here in 1 John 4, as soon as I rescue my glasses, there's an interesting section. I'll start reading in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God had to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. Well, those are heavy scriptures. All of 1 John is like that, rich in the reality of what redemptive faith means to us. And the three things stand out in John pretty clearly. The truth of whom Jesus is, the reality of what love means, and the importance of holiness in our lives. Those are not the things I'm speaking on exactly, but they stand out powerfully. There is no life without knowing Jesus. Everything depends on our saving relationship with Him. And when we know Jesus, then the reality of desiring what is best for others in the will of God becomes a practical standard of life. That's what love is. And holiness is our living in the freedom that God has given us from the bondage of the world and the influences of Satan and even the weakness of our own flesh. Those things become practical lessons to us in obedience and assurance and practicality. But what they tell us is that if we love Him, He first loved us. If we love Him, then we show that in what I simply call the practice of love. And that's what I'm working with this morning, practicing love. There are not many difficult things out here at Turkey Hill, but one of the hard things is finding out when the meetings are supposed to end. Not so hard to find out when they're supposed to start. That's printed in the program. All you have to do is read the program. But finding out when they're supposed to end is a kind of a tough thing, and I'm really an enormously clock-conscious person. I am that because I'm an academician. I teach in blocks of 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours. If a 1 hour block runs over, somebody gets killed by it. If the 3 hour block runs over, the students die on the spot. So I have been all my life a clock-conscious person. I have a very good sense of time. I generally don't have to wear a watch to really give you a pretty good idea of what time it is. Not to the minute, but within, say, a quarter of an hour. And when we used to travel and go camping, my kids loved to test me on that. We'd be riding along in our rackety station wagon, and one of them would suddenly, impertinently say, "Okay, Daddy," say, "what time is it now?" And it was rare that I was not within the quarter of the hour. It was very rare. If I wasn't, then I'd stop and buy them all Dairy Queen. In the smallest possible Dairy Queen. So I got to ask a lot of times. You know, it was in the quarter of the hour. That's pretty good, don't you think? If you're 10 to 6 and it's 5 to 6, you can't be faulted for that. So there was no Dairy Queen for that. But I have this enormous time consciousness, and it has haunted me most of my life. So I'm shooting for about 9:30, I'm sorry, about 10:30 or 10:35 this morning, and hope that that works out with Mr. Brown and works all right with you, too. I don't really know. I do know that there are a few preachers who can talk for an hour and you enjoy every word, but there are far fewer of those than the preaching brethren imagine there are. Far fewer of those. In the case of a lot of us, in my own case, see, I've mastered an art that not everybody has. I can talk for 20 minutes, and it seems like an hour. So that's an art that I've mastered fairly well down the line. But this concept, when you get talking about love, becomes an enormous subject, not popularly understood as we assume it. Love is not that emotive stuff that you felt so keenly when you looked at some girl and said, "I wish she'd marry me," or "when you will do that someday." I've often said at the youth camps, the fact that I say it doesn't really mean it's right, but this I know is right. I've often said to the youth camps, when a fellow says to a girl, "I love you," 9 times out of 10, he's not telling the truth. He's not exactly lying. He just doesn't realize that love, biblically, is the seeking of that which is spiritually best for others without any thought of gain for yourself. And 9 times out of 10, when he says to the girl, "I love you," what he's really saying is, "I think you'd really be good for me, kid." That's what he's saying. 9 times out of 10, he's just thinking of himself. That was certainly true in my case. But I got a real test on it early in our courtship, or whatever you want to call that. And I don't believe in long courtships if you can avoid them. And if you wait till you're almost middle-aged, then you can rush it a little, too. But I had known the girl I married. I'd known her for a dozen years. We just hadn't been friends for the first 6. And fairly... And then I hadn't seen her for years, and suddenly I ran into her again in one of those interesting circumstances that God arranged for us, I think. And I kind of fell in love with her, and I kind of thought maybe she had a fondness for me. You can kind of sense it, you know, and that sort of stuff. And so I decided that I would ask her to marry me in order to get the anguish over with all of that. I thought I'd give her a couple days if she needed it, so I drove up to Kentucky to see her. I was living in Tennessee at the time. Drove up to see her, and I was going to say, "Will you marry me?" And I got there about 2 in the morning. It takes a long time to drive those crooked roads, and she was waiting up for me to arrive at the mission house where she lived. And that's a pretty good sign, too, you know. So I went in, and she made a bunch of tea and some stuff that was baked and all that kind of stuff. And I said, "I have some pretty good news for you." And she said, "I have good news for you, too." And so I said, "Well," I said, "the lady should always speak first. Why don't you tell me your good news?" She said, "After a couple of years of praying and meditating," my wife was a graduate of that school and other things, a learned person. She said, "After a couple of years of praying and thinking," she said, "I finally decided the Lord wanted me to apply to the China Inland Mission for linguistic work in the Philippines." And she said, "I sent the applications in today." Wasn't good news to me. And I'm not super spiritual. I've made lots of blunders. But right then and there, I knew something, that if that was God's will for her, it would be a sin to ask her to settle for marrying me. So she said, "What's your good news?" And I said, "My good news is I can stay till Monday." That probably was not good news to the man that directed the mission. And I'm not telling you that as a super saint. I have many, many weaknesses in life. But I just knew, see, that if I loved her, I couldn't ask her to give up a calling of God to marry me. I just knew it. As it happened, she was slightly anemic. And the mission paper looked at her paper, that one, another one looked at her papers, and they said she'll probably die in this kind of work, so there's no point in raising support for somebody who's going to die. And you almost never hear of missions turning any live body down, but they rejected her. And when I found out that they had did that, that they had done that, when I found that out, I drove up to Kentucky post haste, and we were married about 4 months later. That's how life goes. But I'm not telling you that to give you a false impression that I always do things right. I'm essentially a selfish person. Until the Lord shows us the reality of living for Him, we are that. So the concept of love is the unselfish seeking of that which enriches others. That's what Jesus did for us. He didn't get much of a bargain when He got you, or me. We'll put us all together there. But He gained us because He wanted us to know the realities of life and the blessings. He gave Himself that we might be enriched in the knowledge of God. And that's a pretty powerful thing. So the way in which we show that we love Him is that we practice love in the course of life. Let me break it into three particular spheres. First of all, we love the brothers and sisters. Let's just say brethren and understand that the cisterns are included in that. There's something crude about a word like cistern, but that's how it goes. So let's just say brothers and sisters and take it for granted, shall we? Brethren. We love the brethren. And in loving the brethren, what we're doing is honoring His word. Do you see how much it comes in this passage I just read in John a few moments ago? I'll structure a couple things in a few moments. When you read through John, you are gripped by that in a powerful way, that if we really love God, we ought to love one another. That doesn't mean we all agree on everything. It doesn't mean that we don't deal with sin. It doesn't mean that we don't have discipline. It means that we look at one another and say, how can that brother's life be enriched for the glory of God? What can I contribute? What can I give that will strengthen that brother, that sister in the work of God? Sometimes it might be a word of rebuke given in love. Sometimes it might be a work of encouragement or help. It's hard to tell. But loving is not just sitting back and thinking soft thoughts. Oh, I hope he has a happy old age. Loving is not like that. Loving is the concept of actively reaching out for the enrichment of others for their benefit before God. And when we love the brethren, see, we're honoring the word. You can see it, can't you? The fact of this love for the brethren is sketched in 2, 9, and 10. I'll mention the scriptures pretty quickly, I think. In chapter 2, 9, and 10. The fact of it is sketched there. If we walk in the light, we love our brothers. That's simple. If we don't love our brothers, we're walking in darkness. Now, you have to understand that that is not an absolutist thing. You may commit the sin of hating a brother, but you confess it and you get back on the right track. It's sometimes hard to make all the distinctions clear if you're preaching quickly and rapidly. But I don't mean the idea you never have a bad thought about anybody. But the concept that comes to your heart at every moment is the truth that Jesus died for all of us. And we're all born again through the same precious blood and faith in the Son of God. And I may have a tough moment, right? I confess it to God. If I have to, I go to my brother or sister and make it right with them, and I go on and live loving the brother. The fact is that we ought to do that, 2, 9, and 10. The logic in John 4:23 is simple. The logic is, how can you say you love God that you've never seen if you don't love your brother that you see all the time? How can you say that? I had several brothers. Human brothers, physical brothers. There are brothers in the Lord pretty much today too, but I have several human brothers. You know, we didn't always get along perfectly well. I was the oldest of that gang. They picked on me a lot. I was abused by them. My immediately younger brother was bigger and stronger the day he was born, and I was at 2 years old. He beat me up a lot of times. We fought. But you know, we still loved each other. Here was the proof of love for one another. Let anybody say anything against one of the Taylor brothers, and there were five others he had to contend with pretty quick. I don't mean physically roughing people up, but my brothers stood up for me, and I stood up for them. And at home, we sometimes disagreed and argued, but when facts came down to facts, it wasn't Cain and Abel. We didn't want to kill each other. We cared for each other. And I had a particularly ornery brother, wretched indeed, fell off the wood pile on the farm and broke his leg. So he took him to the hospital. It was a regular ritual. All of us would go there and sit and weep around him with his broken leg. Watch him eat ice cream that they gave him in the hospital and wish we could break a leg. But you see, if you look up and you say, well, I hate these other believers, or if you live that way, you don't have to say it, if you just live that way, then John says, what's the logic of that? You've never seen God. How can you say I love God when I don't love the people of God that I see every day? The extent of that love in John 3:16, the extent of that love is that if you see a brother having need, you reach out to supply it. The need might be a coat or a cloak in 1 John, but it might be moral support. It might be your prayers. It might be encouragement. It might be some work that engrades his life. But the concept is pretty plain. If you see your brother having a need, this world's goods, all the things attached to it, and you cannot touch him, then how does the love of God dwell in you? It's nice to encourage one another. It's nice to supply the needs for one another. It's nice and proper in all those cases. But the writer says the truth of the matter is, if you don't do it, then what is the love of God doing for you? I've had brethren that I didn't get along with well. I have to be careful that I continue to love them as brothers. Why wouldn't you get along well with them? Well, here's why. Here's why. Here's why. They argue all the time. Argue all the time. You can't say anything they don't correct or contradict you on. They argue all the time. About just about almost anything you say. I remember riding to New York City with this fellow in the car, and I said we were going to church at such and such a place, and he gave me a big lecture on how we are the church, we don't go to church. I know that's true, but I didn't need a big lecture on it. He's the same fellow who a little while later I said, I wish we had another couple chapters in the New Testament to tell us exactly how the church should be set up. And he said, well, you don't need them. But he said, in addition to that, he said, I already know of 20 things the Bible says that you're not doing now. Why would you want any more not to do? Those guys are hard on you, believe it or not. I think he said those things because he loved me. I'm not really sure about that. But every time I'd run into him, there'd be some kind of an argument over something. And you said, well, that was really fortunate it happened. He'd say, it wasn't fortunate, it was providence. You just couldn't please him. So after a while, you say, I love that brother, and I'm able to do him a lot more good by not seeing him very often. But I don't sit down and write a tract and say, wish God would take his life or something like that. Do you know that? And if I come across his trail in a conference, I shake his hand and thank him and talk to him and try not to say anything that will irritate him, although I know something will. Let him talk most of the time. And like in glory, you know, and you know how it'll be in glory, but whatever the case is. Then I took a fellow fishing one time. I love to fish. Oh, yeah. I like to go out here and spend a week on a river, guys, but no conferences, no meals in the dining hall, just me on the river. Right? cooking sunfish on the sandbar. But whatever the case is, love the fish. Took his brother fishing. He wanted to go so badly. Took him fishing. We got to the place, trout fishing. That's a different thing, trout fishing. Took him to the place, got out of the car, I'm lining up my rod, and I said, what was he doing? He pulled out a CO2 pistol and was setting a can up on a post to shoot the can off with CO2 bullets. I said, he said, I'll fish in a minute, but I want to practice my gun for a little bit. Bang, 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 bang. A little while later, at the hole, you know how holes are in a stream, at the hole where I wanted so desperately to fish, a little while later, I got to it, found he'd run down along the railroad track and got there before me. He had his line hung up in a tree, and he himself had just fallen in the pond. I said, in my heart, I said, I love him, and he's in the Lord's work today. Praise the Lord. I said, I love him. Every now and then I send him a gift to prove it. I love him, but I will never take him fishing again this side of the river in heaven. And I don't really think that's wrong. I do love him. If you thought it, I might think it was wrong. But I don't really think that's wrong. I do love him. And I want the best for him in God's will. And the very best for him in God's will is not to be with me on a fishing trip. Now, you have to be careful with that. Listen, you have to be careful with that. And I don't mean to be overly lighthearted about it. You've got to be careful. The truth is that we must love the brethren. And if we don't love the brethren, if we don't practice that love, then we're giving a kind of a statement of lie to what we profess. Because we're not totally perfect, you may have up and down moments. I went to an assembly years ago in Pennsylvania, where after the breaking of bread, a couple of brethren got into a big argument in the back room. I don't know what it was about. Big argument. I was younger and less developed in those days, so I thought I could serve as peacemaker to them. The Lord said, blessed are the peacemakers, but almost nobody else says that, the Lord says. So I went back and said something, and you know, they both told me to mind my own business in nice ways, in decent ways, to mind my own business. Then they stood there and talked to each other so hatefully, I could hardly believe it. And so I just happened a little later, I could speak to one man without, and I said, I'm sorry that you don't. He said, I hate him, he said. And he said, he hates me. He said, I wish he'd go to some other meeting. And I could hardly believe that. I said, how is that according to the scripture? Don't bring that up, he said. I can hear it yet. But I want to tell you, they hated each other to the point where that meeting died. They followed Galatians 5. They bit and devoured one another, and God took away the candlestand, and it passed away. Well, it isn't always quite that strong, I suppose. Today we live in an age where there's lots of times we disagree. We disagree on eschatology. Some people disagree. And we disagree on that. We disagree on various other aspects. And there's room for some disagreement legitimately, and some is just nasty stuff that comes up because people like to argue. But where we're in a circumstance where we don't have to agree with everybody, but we can't hate. we can't look up and say, I wish we could drop them all in the middle of the Baltic Ocean, the sea. Just get rid of the whole thing. Wish the, you know, this is what we often wish in the East. Wish there'd be a big earthquake down the Mississippi Valley and everything west of it would sink into the Pacific. That's what we say in the East. Sometimes we say that. I don't say that. We get in that sort of circumstance. I visited an assembly once just after they have a big split. Not a peaceful division, a big split. Big splits do not come without a lot of hard feeling. A lot of hard feeling. And they were both anxious that I know who was right. And they spent a good deal of time condemning each other to me. And I never know. See, I'm wiser today. I don't know what to say. So I just kind of listened and walked it off. Well, they are still fighting 12 years later. They say, we love each other. That's why they don't go to each other's conferences, meetings, talk to each other, or share speakers. They love each other. That's what it boils down to. And it's a hypocritical love, I'm going to tell you. Not far from where I live in Pennsylvania, there is a large church out in Lancaster County. Large, an independent church, a Bible church. It had about 1,400 people attending it. And one day, one of their elders was unhappy, and he left them in a furor and took with him just about 300 people. And I was due to speak for a prophecy conference a couple months later. And I was out for the prophecy conference, and I met the elder who was in charge of the service and talked to him for a little bit. And I said, the auditorium really looks full. It really did look full. See, it's an auditorium that seats 1,400, 1,500 people. It really did look full. I said, I heard a lot of people left you. Yes, he said, that's right. He said, about 400 left us. And he said, you know what they did, what we did the day after they left? I said, tell me what you did. He said, we called the whole congregation together to pray for them, that God would bless them, enrich their testimony. And he said, we wrote them and told them that if we could help them financially when they needed to build a building, we'd do that too. We loved them. And we were kind of sorry he didn't want to meet with us, but we loved them and there's room for lots of testimony. So he said, we prayed for them in every prayer meeting for the next many months. He said, they've become quite strong and established. And he said, the Lord has given us enough converts and other people that we don't even miss them today, except emotionally. And I said to my wife, would that the brethren could see that sometime. When the schnookers decide to leave you and go off in a huff, would that the brothers could come together in a prayer meeting, not to pray that those evil people would see the evil of their ways, but that God would keep them faithful and bless them and help them. Well, maybe out here they do that. It's tough for them to do it in the East. But you see, gang, you see, the practice of love starts with the people who are closest to you, love of the brethren. I've often said that if you're in the Lord's work, we're all in the Lord's work, but I mean in that sense of being pushed out in it, and you have a family, it becomes easier to love almost every family in the meetings than your own. You come home sick and tired, you've been listening to people's complaints and problems and dealing with souls day after day after day after day. You come home and you like to sit down and rest for a minute, and there's some kid with a broken truck. It's got to be fixed right now. And there's always a faucet that's leaking somewhere in the house that's dripping 4 gallons an hour. And suddenly you're home, the haven of peace and rest, and the place is falling apart. And some of the greatest Christian workers I've known have not been good fathers or husbands at home. They failed from, now the Lord is the final judge, you understand that. But they failed to love the ones closest to them by an outreach love to people distant. Nothing wrong with loving everybody. But the brothers and sisters are close to us. And so the Lord says through John, if you don't love the brother you see all the time, how can you love the God you haven't seen at all? Now, because we're totally not consistent, we have our inconsistencies, we fail, and the Lord gives us grace to come back and be strengthened again. And once in a while, some brother or some sister will be carried away with a heresy. We have to rebuke them. Sometimes we have to put them out of the fellowship. Sometimes we have to stop eating dinner with them. There are some certain circumstances like that. They are mighty limited, but they exist. And love does not overlook those things. But you know, even when you can no longer eat dinner with a brother in 1 Corinthians 5 because he's a fornicator, your prayer is that God would turn him around and bring him back to the truth and to the walk of God. It may come to a point where you have to pray like the assembly was told to do there, that God will take his life so that his testimony will be spared. But even then, love has to be the factor that drives you to it, not a gnashing of the teeth and saying, we're going to get that guy no matter what it costs. Abraham and Lot. Lot was no big help to Abraham. You know that, don't you? I'm not saying he did him anything wrong, but he was no big help to Abraham. But when Abraham heard that Lot had been taken capture by Chedorlaomer and all those other hard-to-pronounce name guys, the text tells us in Genesis 14, when Abraham heard that his brother Lot had been taken capture, kind of a nephew, but the concept was that he was one in the family, Abraham risked everything to deliver him and bring him back. successfully, I might add, but he risked everything. So if we honor his word, we learn to love the brethren. That's the first thing in the practice of love. The second thing is to love the testimony. To love the testimony. I'm looking at 1 John 5:18. To love the testimony. And that means to keep ourselves from the world. See how the writer says it? We love him back in chapter 4 because he first loved us, verse 19. What does that mean? That means that we want to keep ourselves for him and the things that honor him and away from the things that don't. We just finished reading in 1 John 5 about the sin unto death. That's somebody else's message today. But in verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. We keep ourselves from the world. We love the testimony. We keep ourselves from the world. In the language of John 17, we don't keep ourselves out of it, we keep ourselves in it. We're here to testify for the Lord. And when Paul writes the letter in 1 Corinthians 5 on the fornication matter, and he says, I counsel you not to keep company with a fornicator, he said, I don't mean the world. He said, you have to go clear out of it to get away from all those people in the world. He said, I'm talking about the church and the fellowship and the brotherhood. But the concept is that we ought to keep ourselves clean within the sphere of God's will and power from the world which is about us. In 1 John 4 or 5, the very heart of that is that the people who speak against Jesus, they're of the world, those who deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. We've overcome them through the Spirit, but they're of the world. And the heart of worldly teaching is that Jesus is just another philosopher and not a special person from God. We all see the error in that. But we discover that there are other aspects of that worldly thrust too. You'll discover aspects of it in 1 John 3, 7 through 11. Where we're told about the nature of sin and how sin comes and overcomes us. Those who live in commitment to sin are of the devil. When the writer says that the believer sinneth not, you've got to understand he doesn't mean he never sins. It means that he's not under the domination, the rule of sin, and certainly not under the condemnation of sin. In ourselves, in our flesh, we are woefully weak, and we will always sin in some degree. It's easy to do it. It's easy to do it. In a personal realm, it's easy to do it. I try to watch some of the people that are in an audience. I can't see you all. My eyes don't focus that quickly, but I try to watch some. And every now and then you'll become aware of some hard-headed rascal in an audience that everything you say disagrees with. I said, that's what I come for. You know, it's easy to have a sinful thought towards a fellow like that. Do you know it? Sinful thought like, better if the Lord had taken him this morning. I personally don't think that way. I think various other things and circumstances. I had a man who was a good friend of mine today. He's an expert player on the musical saw. That doesn't get in the Philharmonic, but he is really good at it. And he brings his saw to the church where he goes, the chapel where he goes. He brings his saw, whatever you call that place. He brings his saw and he plays with everything that's sung. When you sang a duet this morning, if he'd been here, he'd have played the saw right back there in the second row. He doesn't ask. Yes, he plays the saw, and he's good. He's awfully good. It sounds like a very finely tuned violin in the background, which is an occasional whine or a twang as he cuts into the woodwork. But he plays it beautifully. Just beautifully plays it. But the first time I met him, he was going to play for a meeting where I preached, and I had a nice chat with him. And he said, I want to warn you about something, Brother Taylor. He said, I have this sleeping disease, whatever you call that stuff now. I can't think of the name of it. He said, I have it. And he said, if I'm quiet for 3 or 4 minutes, he said, I fall asleep. So he said, when you're preaching, he said, I'll fall asleep. But he said, please don't dislike me for that. He said, I can't help it. He said, I fall asleep eating at dinner. He said, the only reason I can stay awake working is I have a job of constant movement. He said, then I'm all right. He said, I'm pretty good driving my car for a couple miles. But he said, and his wife sat there nodding her head, yes, yes, yes. Yeah, I said, sure. Well, they had the song service, he played the saw. Actually, he'd play it like this, but he played the saw. And then I got up to preach, and he sat there and looked at me. I had hardly announced my text when his eyes began to get heavy. And you know, he not only fell asleep, but he kind of crouched all down the chair and began to snore with vigor. Now, I had some hard thoughts. May the Lord forgive me. I'm sure the Lord has forgiven me. I had some hard thoughts. I didn't mind him sleeping. I could tolerate that. But the snore. His wife was powerless. She would pull him by the shoulder and he would. But he did really have the illness. Whatever that illness is. It's a kind of a sleeping sickness sort of thing. He's still alive 20 years later, still playing the saw, still falling asleep. He hasn't heard a message since he was saved. But I have learned to love him. I've learned to love him. And when I see him, I say, there's a brother who lives under a burden that I would not want to live under. And he praises God. He finally got a worker in the church who suggested to him that it would probably be better when all the music was over to go and sit in the back row rather than the front row. He said he'd never thought of that, so he did that graciously, and now he sleeps in the back. But I'm going to tell you something. It's easy to be a judge of others when you know what their burdens are. I had a zealous student who used to go down on the boardwalk and witness for the Lord. He wouldn't find people sitting there. He'd sit, and he was good at it. He was a powerful witness. But like all these guys like that, he had his own ideas and everything. So he saw a man riding on a boardwalk on a bicycle one day, and the man was riding on a bicycle, and everybody would come to him, he'd hand him a track, and he'd ride on his hand, and he'd crash, crash, crash on a bicycle. And this fellow said to me, he said, I knew that wasn't the way to do the Christian and witnessing work. So he said, 2 or 3 days later, he said, I saw him coming on the bicycle. And he said, I just stepped out in front of him and stopped the bicycle, handed him a drink, stopped the bicycle. And he said, I looked at him and I said, I appreciate your zeal for the Lord. These are good tracks. But then he gave him a little lecture on how to witness and on building friendships and all that kind of stuff. He said, the man just sat there on the bicycle and looked at me. And he said, after I talked for 3 or 4 minutes, he said, the man reached into his hand, into his pocket. And he said, I thought he was going to give me another track and hand him a card. And on the card it said, I am unable to speak. Please write your message on the back of this card so I can talk with you. This fellow said, I took the card, and on the back of it I wrote, God bless you, brother, and handed it back to him. And then he said, I sat down on the bench and cried out for God's forgiveness that I would judge a brother unlovingly like that. Say, there is a righteous judgment we have to judge, and there are a lot of right things we have to do. But to love the testimony is to keep ourselves unspotted from the world and its false standards, its false judgments, and its false concepts. That's the way the world lives. They blame and condemn and brand and think in selfish terms. Not supposed to be our lot at all in these things. In 1 John 2:15 through 17, the writer tells us, above everything else, to avoid the worldly goals, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the pride, avoid those things, he says, because all that stuff passes away. And you can't help, I don't think, once in a while, casting your eye and wishing you were more famous than you are or something like that. You just, once in a while, you can do that. I was up at Word of Life one summer, some years ago, speaking of the Triumph in the Summer. That's in New York State. You don't have to know anything about it out here. But I was there. And the other speaker was Howard Hendricks. And the other fellow was Marvin Rosenthal at a time when they were still at peace with each other. So, but they're there anyhow, and I'm there too. And I'm speaking at the campground, where there are about 300 people in the campground. And the director in the campground stands up. He's a good fellow. And he said, how many people, he said, have heard of Howard Hendricks or read his book? Everybody raises their hand. He said, how many people know who Marvin Rosenthal is? Have read the magazine? Oh, almost everybody raised their hand. Now, he said, how many people know who Tom Taylor is? One or two kids from the Institute raised their hands. One or two snivelly little critters raised their hands. And just for a moment, I said to myself, I wish I were as famous as Howard Hendricks. Just for a moment. I got over it pretty quick. Had to preach. But just for a moment. But the concept in 1 John 2 is that we don't let those worldly attitudes grip us and bind us so that we want to be like it or like the world about us. Doing the will of God is what lasts forever. So unless you think I've forgotten where I am, I really haven't. I'm talking about the practice of love. Love of the brethren and love of the testimony. Love of the brethren lets us follow the word. Love of the testimony teaches us to keep ourselves from the world about us. And in the third place, love of his coming. 1 John 3, you can hardly miss it. We love him because he first loved us. Now, we don't know what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Just stop and look at us, he says. Just look at us. That we should be called the sons of God. Every time I read that, my heart flutters a little bit. I had no royal background to be called sons of God. My forebears, to a large extent, were heavy drinking Welshmen. They mined coal. They came to the United States because the coal mining promised them better things here in the 1880s and 90s. Whether they had it or not, I don't know. An awful lot of them died from alcoholism. Some of them died in prison. When the program Roots was on television a couple of years ago, my brother Ernest, who has more money and time than good sense, decided to track out the family tree. He got disillusioned in about 3 generations in the States. He didn't bother going back to Wales. He got disillusioned in the States because of where they were. We had nothing great, see. But that I would be called a son of God because I believe in Jesus. That you would be called sons of God because you believe in Jesus. How else can we come to heaven? How else can we know truth? Only by believing on the Son of God. And then God says, that's my Son. I like to watch these children here. Praise the Lord for the families that are at the camp. Thank the Lord for those children. I'm glad they're yours. I love to watch them. I love to watch them. But mine are grown. May they stay that way. I love to see them. And under the right circumstances, I enjoy doing other things, too. See, I enjoy picking up the babies and you hold their heads against you tight enough. Just before they smother, you let them up. They sleep every time that way. I enjoy the children very, very much. But there's no way that I can make them children of mine, and most of them wouldn't want it either, see. But there's no way I can do it. I'll tell you, I was in Mexico just once. Just once. Last year I was in Chile just once. Last year I was in Brazil just once. You see, what a world. I want you to know what a world traveler I am, but just once. The homeless children in Brazil broke my heart. Honestly. The only thing that hurt me worse were the homeless ones in Chile. I didn't see so many homeless ones in Mexico. I saw a lot of ones with broken legs and arms and paralysis and things like that. And I would do anything in my power if I could suddenly change their lives and let them become sons of people who would care for them and love them and nourish them. Can't do it. But we were sinners, orphaned in our sin and wretched, but through Jesus, God has allowed us to be His sons. And I am more sure of the fact today that I'm a son of God than I am that my father was Thomas DeWitt Clinton Taylor. I'm more sure of that fact because I believe in Jesus and God has called me His son. We love His coming. We don't know what we're like. But when He appears, then we'll know what we're like. And we will see Him as He is. Verse 2. We love His coming. And because we love what He's done for us and love His coming, we read in verse 3 that we purify ourselves. Go over to 1 John 5:21 and keep ourselves from idols. We don't have any rivals in our life for the Lord Jesus. Again, it's not the purification of those people who teach an entire sanctification in the flesh. They are all wrong. One of my colleagues went into a store and talked to a man who ran it to a little camera shop. He told him he's a Christian. He saw these Bible signs. They had a nice talk. And the man said to him, "What's more?" He said, "I haven't sinned in 20 years. Well, my friend is very mild. He didn't quite know what to say. So he just looked at him in amazement at a man who hadn't sinned in 20 years. And then a voice from back called him somewhere. A feminine voice called him from back somewhere, and he said, "I'm coming." And so he talked to my friend for a few more minutes and a couple other things, and the voice in the back room spoke loudly again, and he said, "I'm coming." And he talked to my colleague for a few more minutes, and the voice in the back room spoke even louder. And the man, he said, "I tell you, I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming." And stormed to the back. My friend said, he said, what he didn't realize was he'd already lied twice. He said, "I'm coming," and hadn't gone. And he said, "I really felt guilty to be in the presence of a man whose 20-year record was ended just like that." But he said, "I suspect that many times he had broken it and just didn't account for it." No, we're not teaching a perfectionism. We're teaching a purification and a growth process whereby the Holy Spirit in us prompts us to be like the Lord Jesus. And knowing that He's coming and knowing what He is, having that hope in Him, we purify ourselves as He's pure. The Spirit works in us to do that. The Word guides us in that, but we're concerned for it. And in that way, we do the practice of love. So if you really love the Lord Jesus, and I believe that maybe all of you do, there may be some who've never trusted Christ, you ought to open your hearts and believe on Him today. And make a point of discussing with me or with our song leader or with Mr. Timothy, with the other Taylor who gets in this platform. Get with one of us. We'd be glad to talk with you about that. But I believe that the great majority, maybe everybody, really loves the Lord Jesus. And if you do that, then practice love. Be concerned for the well-being of the brothers and sisters about you. Be concerned for the integrity of your own testimony. Be concerned for the coming of the Lord. And in all of those things, practice love. Now you'll discover that there are some things that are easier preached on than they are practiced. Do you know that? Every preacher knows that. That's why they leave the meetings fast when they're over. I have not epitomized those things. But I want to learn from the Word of God, and I want to be increasingly like the Lord Jesus in the character and conduct of life. It's not a chore. It's a blessing and a happiness, an experience that makes life meaningful and really worthwhile. So if you love Him today, go out and practice love. When you're down there playing basketball, play as hard as you can. But don't charge and cripple some poor fellow who's trying to move with you. That's a basketball terminology, guys. And when you're out playing volleyball, play to win, but don't step on the foot of the other fellow across the net from you to hold him down while you go up. And in every aspect of life, give yourself fully to all that God gives you to do, but give yourself fully to it in the desire that others would be enriched in the knowledge of God, whether you get anything out of it or not. So today, if we want to show that we love Him, let's practice love. Let's pray. I confess, Father, that I have a lot to learn in these things. There have been times when the brothers in my assembly and others might have wondered if I loved them at all. Help me to grow. Thank you, God, that we're saved by grace, not by works, and that Jesus has called us His own because we believe in Him. Now help us to show that belief in Him as we do what He tells us to do, as we worship Him day by day, and as we practice His love one with another. We thank You for this Bible camp and for the brothers and sisters who are responsible for the work and the blessing given here. We thank You for it. Make this a day of encouragement for us all as we live it in the knowledge of God and in the love of the Lord Jesus. We pray it thankfully in His name. Amen.